Welcome to another sermon podcast from All Souls Anglican Church, Cherry Hill, New Jersey. Thanks for joining us as we study God's Word together. These weekly sermons are part of the teaching ministry of our church. Have your Bible ready as we begin this week's sermon. And stay tuned when we finish at the end to find out more about us.
Now, this evening is the 12th sermon in our sermon series on Luke's Gospel, and this evening we're in Luke chapter 3, verses 15 through 20. That's page 858 in your pew Bible. We're at the second half of Luke's narrative on John the Baptist. Now, last week we examined what were the three characteristics of John's person and his ministry. We saw how John is a prophet who spoke the word of God, like diamonds laid on a black velvet cloth. In the time of great corruption and violence, John's gospel message rang out clearly. He preaches from the Old Testament scriptures as the Holy Spirit's convicting power works in the hearts of his hearers, filling them with a godly fear. But neither baptism or repentance was at the center of his preaching. The most important thing he preached was that there is forgiveness of sins in the one who comes after him. There is forgiveness in the Christ of God. Here is good news for penitent sinners. Your sins will be washed away as the sign of this baptism he offers will give you. Come, he calls to the crowd. Grab hold of this glorious forgiveness. This is the prophet John's message. Now we also saw how John walks in the footsteps of Isaiah as the final forerunner to the Lord Jesus. We saw how Isaiah was able to look beyond a geographical exile of Israel and seeing their return to the land, but realizing that a geographical relocation cannot be enough. A geographical location is inadequate. What Israel needed is to be spiritually relocated in the fellowship of God. And in the same way, John is the last of the prophets to look over the horizon. He stands on the summit as he describes as Isaiah did. Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then we saw how John counsels convicted sinners. He made as many applications as there were types of people who came forward to him to ask, what do we do? We learned that the biblical principle that undergirds John's admonition is simply twofold. The first, when you grasp the Lord Jesus Christ, there are things that are going to drop out of your hands. And the second, Jesus will begin to change your life by throwing into reverse gear those very patterns of sin that you have held on to for so long that have dominated your life. When the Word of God comes to you in your life, it will touch all the really sensitive parts of your life. But the Lord Jesus will say, that's what we must deal with, my dear brother, my dear sister. Take my hand, grasp it firmly, and come, let us make the journey home from this far country. And so now this evening, we'll examine how Luke quietly draws the curtain on John the Baptist. Having established John's person and his ministry, he underlines now three aspects of Christ's person and ministry. And Luke sets these aspects in a contrast with what has preceded. And he introduces it as a natural consequence of John's preaching ministry. There is an anxiousness in the air. There is an atmosphere that change is imminent. Now, to what could we compare that time in our own era? Well, the closest thing I could imagine for myself and those of, let us say, a particular vintage, as I am, was during the Cold War. We live with the dread of mutually assured destruction in nuclear war. And there were two occasions when tensions reached an almost hysteria. As a small child, it was when, in one October, we wondered if we would go to war over missiles in Cuba. And then in the early 1980s, when the Soviet Union showed signs of instability in the resurgent arms race of those days, we were glued to our television sets, watching films like The Day After and Testament. Both told the stories of families like our own, living and then dying in the aftermath of a nuclear war. There was in those days a real sense of foreboding. As a young man, as a child, I remember wondering, is this the day that we will see the trails in the sky of intercontinental ballistic missiles making their way to their targets? It is within that kind of electric atmosphere that John's listeners asked in expectation, "Are you the Christ? Are you the Christ?" They had been taught that the day of the Christ coming would be a day of great doom. And John had taught that his coming was imminent. "It's coming over the horizon. You must be ready," he had said. And many had responded in repentance and faith. They had been baptized at John's urging. And so now they asked him, "Is it you? Are you the one we are to expect?" And so John set the contrast between himself and the Lord Jesus Christ very simply. He tells them that the contrast is in the bearing of two baptisms. John and Jesus are both baptizers, but Jesus' baptism is a double baptism of spirit and fire. There are things said here that are not only the key to what Luke writes about Jesus, but also who Jesus is and what he has come to do across the length of his gospel. So John now prefaces his contrasts of these two baptisms of the Lord's Christ in first describing the superiority of Christ's person. Look at verse 16. "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." Now, what did John mean here? Well, in Judea of that day, rabbis, teachers were held in such great respect by their disciples that they voluntarily, willingly acted as their teacher's servants, indeed as their bond servants or slave. A rabbinic saying dated after the time of Christ, but very likely contemporary to Christ, stated that disciples ought to do everything for their masters that a slave would do, except for one thing. And that was to untie the teacher's sandals. That was simply too much to ask any Jew to do for another Jew. But John, you see, has it right in his relationship to the Lord Jesus. He affirmed that he was not worthy of doing even the most personally degrading task for the Lord's Messiah. We can understand what John is saying, can't we? We must never take the privilege of God's grace for granted. We must not forget that, like John, you and I also are not worthy to get on our knees before our Savior and indeed even to touch his sandals. So when Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us then with confidence draw near through the throne of grace," inviting us to open our hearts before him, it is a heart that is opened and humbled by the wonder of the grace of God. It is not a call to presume upon those wonders. Now, Jesus later goes on to assert that John the Baptist was the greatest of men. He had the greatest of all ministries up to that time. There were multitudes at his feet, hanging on his every word. But what did John know profoundly? That he was a great sinner. He needed the same baptism he offered to those who came to him, hungering for God's word. He himself knew that he desperately needed a great Savior. He knew he wasn't worthy to perform even the humblest act for Christ. My dear friends, the lesson here for us is simple. If we aim to exalt the beauty of our Savior Jesus Christ, we must indeed put down our own peacock feathers. Now, having prefaced the superiority of Jesus' person, John now describes the superiority of his ministry in this double baptism. Let's look at this now. Now, notice that second half of verse 16. "I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Do you see the contrast there? Water baptism is external, while baptism with the Spirit and the fire is internal. One can be water baptized without being baptized with the Holy Spirit, and vice versa. Water baptism can only wash the outside of a person, but baptism with the Spirit and fire cleanses from within. Now, what does John mean here? Well, he's drawing upon an Old Testament theme. And the language of the text couples Spirit and fire baptism as one. The Spirit baptism and fire baptism are aspects of the same inner baptism that occurs in all believers. So let's for a moment consider each one in turn. Now, the great classic text that at once describes and celebrates the believer's baptism in the Holy Spirit must be 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. It's page 959, if you'd like to take a look at it now in your pew Bible. 959. "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit." So we see here this reference to the Spirit's primary work of initiating you and I into the body of Christ. Do you see how it is the experience of every believer? Notice it says "we" and "all." This indeed is our conversion from eternal death to eternal life. Now, what does the Scripture tell us that the Holy Spirit accomplishes in us when he baptizes us into the body of Christ? Well, there are three related activities of the Spirit. The first is we are regenerated. In other words, we are born again. Jesus describes it that way when he speaks of being born of the Spirit in John chapter 3. Truly, truly, I say to you, he tells Nicodemus, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You see, regeneration, this work of the Spirit, describes this first constitutive event of the new believer. You are transformed. You are no longer who you were before. You were in darkness and brought into the light. You were dead, and now you are alive. You come into a whole new world. Regeneration is a new reality for you who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. That begins with being newly adopted as a son or daughter of God. And that regeneration is completed with the total and complete restoration as a new creation in the recreation of the cosmos itself at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Regeneration is the singular, sovereign activity of the Holy Spirit. Just like in Genesis 1, where the Spirit hovered, separating chaos and darkness into creation and light, you, my dear friend, are new creation. Now, the second is there is an indwelling. Jesus promised the Spirit's indwelling in John chapter 14. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Now, how are we to understand the Spirit's indwelling? How do we know this experientially? Well, when you encounter God, he is mediated through the Spirit's indwelling as you hear God's word. And what is the result? Well, the Spirit's indwelling will first shatter all your fond, imagined notions about yourself, and he will humble you to the dust. We are subdued by God to the power of the Holy Spirit, in the sheer amazement that the Holy One should love someone like you and like me. No spiritual Christ-like grace can flourish in any life that has not been and is not being humbled by sin. Listen to how the prophet Daniel prayed, being indwelt by the Spirit in Daniel chapter 9. We have sinned. We have not listened to your servants. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside. So if we are so confronted with this sobering, humbling truth, then why is it that we do not dissolve into despair, knowing our continuing condition until the redemption of our bodies on the last day? Well, this, my friends, is the third activity of the Spirit. Paul describes it in Ephesians chapter 1. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. We are sealed. Paul uses the imagery here of that great last will and testament that God has marked you with his seal. He has tagged you as his. You are named in his inheritance by name. The Spirit himself, says Paul in Romans 8, bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Therefore, the Spirit's seal not only assures you and me that we are his, it also gives us a sense of protection and security. It sounds wonderful, doesn't it? But what is the nature of God's sealing? Well, it is the promise found in God's own merciful and forgiving grace. Paul says in Ephesians 4 that it is through the Holy Spirit that we are sealed for the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit, in other words, himself has become my down payment. My down payment. A deposit of guarantee in my inheritance. This is how amazingly superior Jesus' baptism with the Spirit is to John's water baptism. The former is not a mere washing of the skin, but a washing and regeneration and strengthening of your soul. But how then are we to understand fire baptism? Now, as we've seen, Spirit baptism, fire baptism refer to the same work. So there are two aspects here of the Spirit's activity and work. So what then of fire baptism? Well, the fire represents the Spirit's ongoing work of cleansing, of purification in you and in me. Isaiah 4:4 speaks of the cleansing of Zion and Jerusalem with washing and with fire. Malachi 3:1 describes the coming of John the Baptist by saying, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." But then in verse 2, he speaks of the Christ, his ultimate judgment in terms of washing and fire. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. But notice, the lives of the children of God do not undergo judgment, for they are sealed by the Holy Spirit. Now, how is it then that this second aspect of the Spirit's fire baptism actually is applied to you and me? Well, it is in the imputation of Christ's substitutionary death. It is because that in order to give you the gift of the Spirit's cleansing baptism, your Savior had to endure a fiery baptism of judgment for you on the cross. Ponder for a moment God's amazing love for you and for me as sinners, that Jesus is baptized with the fires of God's judgment. And so he returns to the Father to tell him his work is done. He has provided all things necessary for our pardon. Imagine that day when your Savior and mine comes before our Heavenly Father to say, "Now, Father, will you keep your promise and baptize these dear ones with your Holy Spirit. Cleanse them as I have been cleansed, so that they may stand before you as I do in praise and in righteousness forever." And the Father says, "Oh, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, the day has come, and my love can go down and be poured out on these dear ones. Our lasting presence of the Spirit will remain with them as all the barriers of sin are now no more, and the Spirit is poured out upon all those who believe." God's Spirit who regenerates, who cleanses, who indwells, empowers, and makes his children holy. How appropriate it is, isn't it, for us to praise our Father and our Savior and our Spirit. The whole gospel is summarized here, isn't it? He bears my sins upon the tree, and he sends his Holy Spirit to transform me graciously into his likeness. And I am graciously refined by the fire of the Spirit in my life. Oh, blessed sanctification that bears the testimony that all barriers have gone down before me. Now, in ancient times, refiners would heat the metal until it became liquid and then skim off the impurities, the dross. The refiner knew the metal was purified when the molten liquid mirrored back his own reflection, and so it is for us. With the Spirit's work in our lives, he melts our hearts in trial. He skims away the dross and allows us to cool into the likeness of Christ, and then turns up the heat again. As that great hymn, How Firm a Foundation, tells us in verse 4, it's number 94 in our hymnal. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace, all sufficient, shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. Water only washes the surface, but fire melts the center. The Spirit's baptism makes all of us new creation. So John has lifted up Jesus as superior in his person, superior in his baptism, and now presents him superior in his judgment. Look for a moment at verse 17. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Notice the Lord's judgment is supremely discriminating. John himself did not know who the sincere or the insincere were who came to him in repentance. But the Lord Jesus Christ suffers no lack of discernment. He knows the heart of every individual. So how did John communicate this seriousness of this biblical truth? He uses the imagery of a harvest. The stands of grain have been scythed, bundled together to stand in stooks, and then all this cut grain is brought to the threshing floor, where it's trodden by oxen to separate the grain from the stalk and to crack the husks. And Jesus is the harvester. He comes in, takes up the winnowing fork, and tosses the grain into the air as the wind blows the chaff aside and out of the way. And the wheat kernel is safely gathered at his feet, while the chaff is swept up to be burned. But notice how John describes it here. The process of separation is completed. The winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor, not to thresh the grain. Because from his perspective, our Lord Jesus exercises perfect, unerring, and eternal discernment. The Baptist could not read a single mind, but our Lord Jesus reads every thought and weighs every motivation. He is fully God and knows all things. And this means he knows your heart and mine. Therefore, none of us who have trusted in him will be lost. How do we know? We are regenerate. We are indwelt, and we are sealed. We are aware that we stand before the Holy One, and we cherish God's grace, being turned and motivated by his Spirit. It is God and his glory, not me and my needs, that organize my life and my day. I hate the sin that remains within me. It may not have dominion, but I hate its presence. We are what we are by God's grace, who has rescued us from the tyranny of sin and of men. Now notice how his judgment is not only perfect, but final. Unquenchable fire is by definition eternal, ultimate judgment. Jesus, who suffered this as the Father's baptism of fire against sin on the cross, will set those aside who are not covered by the shield of his body broken for them on Calvary. Listen to how Jesus himself describes it as he closes the parable of the last judgment with these words, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Why is punishment eternal? It is because it is grounded in the eternal essence of God himself. You and I are comforted because we know we are sealed for eternity. We know salvation is eternal. So punishment is eternal in the same way that salvation is eternal. Sin cannot exist before the Holy One, over whom the cherubim cry, "Holy, holy, holy." We dare not harden our hearts to the terrible doom of the chaff, those headed for judgment in the recreation of all things. We lift up Christ and call those as the Baptist cried, "Come and receive his baptism of spirit and of fire, lest the righteous judge's fire fall upon you." I do this, we do this, because our love for Christ compels us, because the Spirit works to transform us into the image of Christ. Amen.
Thank you for listening. You can find out more about us by going to our website, allsoulsnj.org. There you can support our mission by making a one-time donation or starting a podcast member subscription by clicking the Support the Show link under the Contact Us tab. You can also support us in prayer by clicking the email newsletter tab at the top. All Souls Anglican Church. Simple Church, Ancient Truth, Real People, New Life.